Morning. It's good to be with you again, to be able to worship together in song and prayer, to remember the Lord's death and the supper, to read together from God's Word and study it. We hope that as we do that now, that we'll be benefited by careful consideration of what God revealed for us, to help us seek and make the applications of truth in our lives. And if you're visiting, we appreciate very much, especially that you're here. It's good to see the Gilboes again. And those that are visiting, we appreciate that. We hope that we can be of encouragement to you today. You certainly are to us. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll continue our series on Bible authority. We'll be studying some about the nature of that authority. But this morning, as we've sung together, and I appreciate the songs that Brother Dan selected about resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ more specifically. And we want to invite your attention to the case that is set out in the Word of God for resurrection, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not only the case for it, but its impact upon us. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, then we want you to very carefully consider the fact that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is central, it is key, it is the keystone of the gospel, for without it, everything crumbles. But because of it, everything stands. And that the evidence is sufficient. It is abundant and it is profound to bring us to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth died. He was put in a tomb and he, on the third day, arose. As we just read together, as the messenger from heaven said, "He is not here. He is risen. See the place where they laid him." If that will be your faith this morning, then we urge you to act upon it, to confess that faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for your salvation. He will add you to His church. You will live because He lives. Live with God now and live eternally with Him. As you walk in faith, as you do His will throughout your life, anticipating that heavenly glory. As God's people, as Christians, we want to remind ourselves that the life we've chosen to live has a foundation that cannot be shaken. And so if we find sin in our lives, we are called back to realize the love of God and the mercy of Christ Jesus to forgive us of our sins. If we'll change our hearts, if we'll reform our lives, to do the will of God and seek His forgiveness in prayer of God's people, He's promised that He'll do that. We urge then a careful consideration of our own lives before God and before the resurrected Christ this morning. You know, by any measure, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most radical of Christian doctrines. Now, that was not said by a Christian, and I use that word biblically, but by Kenneth Woodward, an author from Newsweek, journalist, back in the mid-90s, he wrote, whenever there's Easter, they have, the Time and Newsweek and all these periodicals, these magazines, they come out with a special about the resurrection of Jesus, about Easter. And so I filed it away, and it's still available online, in fact. And it's interesting to read through that again and see what he had to say about resurrection. And just to think about from a broader perspective for a moment, we're told today that the very idea that there's life after death is unreasonable and just very simple-minded and weak-minded. But in truth, you go back historically and the truth is that the recent view that there is no life after death is just that recent. That you will find historically many concepts of life continuing after life in this world. But the radical change and difference is that Jesus of Nazareth, a man, lived among men, died, and now we're convinced, we're committed that He is living. And in fact, in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning. If there is no resurrected Christ, there is no Christianity. There is no New Testament of Jesus. There is no redemption from sin by His blood because He's just another man who died. If there is no resurrection, there is no faith. There are no true witnesses. Paul elaborates that, and we'll see in a little while, 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrected Christ, your faith is empty. You're believing in a fairy tale. Now that's what the atheist and the skeptic and agnostic would try to convince you today. Many of your college professors would try to convince you that. Many of the so-called theologians of the world would say that too. I think Brother Rusty would probably confirm that through experiences he's had. Liberal theologians, many, many of them, reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Well, truth is that as far as the Bible is concerned, and we base our faith upon it because of its credibility and its authenticity, the accuracy of the Bible record of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are convinced beyond question, beyond doubt. That's already been... And really, there are two lines of evidence. Really, there are two lines of evidence that are stated in Mark 16. There is the empty tomb, and there are the appearances of the resurrected Christ. The tomb is empty. The tomb had a dead body in it, sealed by Roman soldiers, guarded there. And on Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. There are witnesses to that empty tomb, and there are subsequent appearances of Jesus of Nazareth. 1 Corinthians 15, 4-9 tells us as many as 500 brethren at once Jesus appeared to. And so, the record presents these two strands of evidence that persuade us. Jesus was dead, but now He is alive. He is alive. And because of that, we have comfort. We are able to have the sure hope of something beyond life here in the flesh. In Acts 1 and verse 3, it says that He presented Himself alive to His apostles after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so the evidence presented in the first century of the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus continue and support and anchor our faith in the resurrected Christ. I'd like for us to just present the case as it's presented for a little bit this morning and reaffirm our faith and our trust in the fact that Jesus is resurrected. The Old Testament prophets predicted, they foretold of the resurrection. Now, as we understand, when the prophets spoke and when they wrote, they didn't always understand what they were saying at the moment. But we have an explanation and interpretation given to us, an application made in the New Testament. And in Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8, David wrote, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption." Now, Sheol is the grave, the realm of the dead. "You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David saw in God the source of sustained blessings, and reaching even beyond death. And yet, Peter said, "I want to call David as a witness, as a prophet of God, to testify to you, and that as he testified as a prophet, that the Christ would be resurrected from the dead." Now, it was well known and well established that in Old Testament scripture and prophecy and promises of God that the Messiah would arise from the seed of David. He would be a descendant of David. And so now, Peter, in Acts 2nd chapter, in preaching, speaking the good news of the Christ to a Jewish audience, said in chapter 2 of Acts, and 25, actually 24, of Jesus, it says, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be held by it. Peter says, it's not possible for death to hold Jesus. Now, Peter, you're going to have to put the weight of Scripture behind what you're saying. You're going to have to show us from the Scripture that the Christ is going to suffer and die and be resurrected. So that's not the concept of the Christ that the Jews typically were having at that time. And he says, well, David wrote concerning him. And he quotes Psalm 16, 8-11 that we just read. And he comes down to verse 29 and makes an application. Then, brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. When David said, you'll not leave my soul unto Hades, you'll not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol, you'll not allow your Holy One to see corruption. David's in, his body's in the ground. He's in the tomb. His body's decayed. So what's he talking about? Well, therefore, being a prophet and knowing, not speculating, not guessing, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, see, David knew God had made him a promise. But he said, in knowing God made a promise, he knew he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. But prophetically, he knew something else. He knew that the Christ would be resurrected. The Christ would not be left in death. It was not possible for death to hold him. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And now he's going to give the strand of evidence of the testimony of the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. The Old Testament spoke of a suffering Savior and of a resurrected Christ. In Acts 17, 2 and 3, as Paul goes into the synagogues preaching the gospel, he's not preaching a dead Savior. He's preaching that the Christ died, but he's also preaching that he was risen. He says he reasoned from the Scriptures with them, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. The Old Testament predicted that the Christ would die. It predicted that the Christ would rise again. The prophets foretold it. Psalm 16. Now they make the application, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one. He died, and God raised him from the dead. His tomb is empty. David's in his tomb, but no one's in Jesus' tomb. There are eyewitnesses that bear testimony that it is so. And that has to be grappled with. And all the fanciful theories that have been offered by the skeptics through the ages, none of them stand the test of the simplicity and the power of a tomb that had a dead body in it, that it was sealed and protected, and the third day it was empty. And even the enemies had to lie about it in order to try to cover the simple truth and powerful truth of what really happened. Now, Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead. He taught it. Many of them didn't understand it when he was saying it. Matthew 16 and 21 to the apostles as he begins his final journey toward Jerusalem. It says that he began speaking to them about it. He said the time began. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. See, the concept of a dead Savior, much less one that would rise, was beyond comprehension, Peter. And yet, of course, we know it was exactly the purpose of God. And so Peter rebukes, or Jesus rebukes Peter. We might also remember Jesus had told them earlier in the same chapter, the gates of hell will not prevail against me building my church. The power, the strength of the grave would not prevent the Christ from building this body of redeemed, these saved ones. So while Jesus talked to them about his death and resurrection, in trying to grapple with that, they didn't do a very good job of that for a while. Chapter 27 of Matthew, in verse 63, Jesus said, the enemies of Jesus before Pilate now said, and this is after Jesus in his body's in the tomb, but before he's risen, they went to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" So they constitute him a liar, a deceiver. But they acknowledge he said he was going to rise after 3 days. Now you remember early on in his work in John the second chapter, when Jesus said, as he stood there in Jerusalem and observing the temple there in Jerusalem, the circumstance there about the temple, actually, during the Passover of the Jews, Jesus went to Jerusalem and they asked, "Well, what sign do you show us seeing you do these things?" He'd driven the money changers and such out of the temple area. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, the Jews thought he was talking about the physical building. He said, "It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Then when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. The Scripture and Jesus' Word. The Old Testament Scripture taught it. The Word of Jesus proclaimed it. And what they witnessed after He was risen confirmed it. And so, when He said, "I am the resurrection and the life, if anyone believes in me, though he should die, yet shall he live." Jesus promised resurrection. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus proclaims His deity. It proclaims that He is the Christ, the Son of God. In Romans 1 and verses 3 and 4. "See, He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, announced to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." He had said, "I am the Son of God," in John 10:10-36, and they tried to stone Him. But it is in His resurrection that there is the proclamation, the declaration to the whole world that He is the Son of God, that He is deity. You see, to be the Son of God, and that expression is, He takes upon Himself the very nature. He said, "I and the Father are one," the very nature of deity. He says, I am God. I'm deity. And His resurrection secures that to be so, or assures that that is so. In Philippians 2, look at verses 8 through 11. When it says that he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Here's God with us. Here's the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, think about it. Knees do not bow to a dead man. They bow to a living Christ, a living Lord. We don't bow our knee to a dead man who died on a cross. We bow our knee to a living Savior, to a living Lord. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms, or proclaims and announces announces that He is the Son of God, that He is God with us. He's deity. Now, that's our faith. That's our faith. And really, it is that resurrection that is the foundation of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's an extended discussion about resurrection from the dead, and it all is predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Paul begins that, back up to verse 1, Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, in which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Again, as we've noted, the Old Testament predicted, foretold His resurrection. Not just His death, but also His resurrection. And that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. See, so the gospel received from God, received from God by Paul, preached by Paul, is the good news of a Christ who died for you and who was resurrected. Because without that resurrection, there would be no good news. What good news is there in someone who suffers on a cross, hangs there and dies, is buried, and that's it? Where's the good news? In Luke, the 24th chapter, the third day after all those things had happened, as the text tells us, two of the followers of Jesus are on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they're talking among themselves about all the things that had happened, verse 14 says. And as you remember, Jesus appeared, drew near and went with them, and their eyes were restrained, so they did not know Him. And He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And why are they sad? Well, I said, "Are you the only one here that doesn't know what's going on?" What things, He said to them? Well, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet and mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. And we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And certain women of our company, they arrived at the tomb early day, and they astonished us, because it said when they did not find His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. Now with that backdrop, and still with an empty tomb, yet their countenance is sad. They are perplexed. Even now, they're not sure. They don't understand what is going on. Even though Jesus had talked about His death and His resurrection. So again, know what Jesus says. He says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. You see, if there was not an explanation from the Christ about Himself, there'd be no good news about the resurrection. The resurrection is the foundation of the good news. And the Christ explains that. And we have that explanation in the New Testament. And so we rejoice in the truth of the empty tomb as it is explained to us and as we understand the Old Testament Scriptures and what happened in Jerusalem on that first day of the week that transformed the world, that sent a message into the world that sinners can be saved. That you don't have to live and die in sin. That you can live in righteousness, that you can be saved and you can have a living hope because the Savior lives. The Savior lives. Now, you know, as you grow older, your mortality becomes more and more real to you. And young people, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you will one day. And old folks, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, if life goes on, at best, I only have 20 or 30 more years and I'm gone. If that's all, if this is all there is, there's nothing but sadness. There's nothing but perplexity. There's nothing but emptiness. But there's so much more. There's so much more because Jesus arose from the dead. And we can choose a path of life that will enable us, by His mercy and grace, to be with Him forever. To live on eternally in heaven, in heaven's bliss and blessing. Inasmuch as we are immortal, we will continue to exist beyond this world. But it will be existence if it is not eternal life. We will have eternal punishment. But life eternal is the good news of an empty tomb. And that's what secures and is the foundation of the gospel. Of course, without the resurrection, there is no church. There is no church. Jesus said, I will build upon this rock that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. If there is no resurrection, there is no church because the strength of death prevails. You see that? And so Paul glorifies and magnifies the power of God in Ephesians 1 and 20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There is no body, there is no church if the body is in the grave. There is no body of saved if the body of Jesus is in the grave. If He's still dead. Because that means death was victorious. See? The resurrection of Christ, though, defeated Satan. We have that shadowy statement of Genesis 3 and 15that Moses wrote, but that was spoken by God in the garden when the Lord spoke to the serpent, and He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What does that mean? Bruise his head, bruise his heel. You know, that's shadowy, but it's revealed as time goes by in the inspired Scripture, and we have an explanation that He's talking about the death blow that the death of Jesus has against Satan and sin. But you see, that death blow against Satan and sin is only effective because He arose from the dead. He is alive. The death that Satan brought into the world is defeated by the resurrected Christ. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 16, inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. He became man. That through death, He might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death, that's you and me, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to the angels, but He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Those who have the faith of Father Abraham obtain the aid accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the defeat of sin and of death. 2 Timothy then, chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1 and 10 says, that has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. You see, it's in the death and resurrection of Jesus that Satan is defeated at every turn. And so we rejoice. And so we know that what God planned, He executed and He accomplished. And through the gospel it is proclaimed and becomes the basis of our faith and hope. The resurrection of Jesus is the basis of our hope. Look at Romans 4. Look at the ones on the chart. Look at Romans 5 and verse 10, I think, right now. Not on our chart, but it says that if we who were enemies were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We're saved by His life. We're reconciled to God through His death, the blood, the atonement. We're reconciled to God because Jesus offered a sacrifice acceptable to God for our sins. But we're delivered from the wrath of God against sin by the fact that Jesus lives. There's no salvation, no deliverance if he stayed in the tomb. See? No deliverance there. 1 Corinthians 15 then, going back to that in verses 12 through 19, you see, there were some brethren in Corinth who were saying there was no resurrection from the dead. And yet they were trying to proclaim that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul says, that's so inconsistent. How is it that you can say there's no resurrection and try to preach Jesus was raised from the dead? Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ was not raised. But he says, if Christ was not raised, then look at the consequences. Verse 14, if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're liars. The apostles were liars against God, because we testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. He says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then the apostles are liars. Liars against God. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ was not risen. He said, you can't preach there's no bodily resurrection and try to believe in the Christ who was bodily raised. This is the fallacy, how preposterous the false doctrine of AD 70 is, of realized eschatology. Totally guts this passage, perverts it, gives it new definitions and new meanings, destroys the Word of God, and gives people a whole false illusion of the world now and God's judgment. Destroying this passage, they destroy faith with that false doctrine. If Christ was not raised, bodily raised, your faith is futile. See, they don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They think this is the body of Christianity raising itself out of Judaism. It's all an allegory, they say. Brethren in churches of Christ are the they I'm talking about. Realized eschatology, AD 70, put whatever label they're currently using, transmillennialism. There's some new term all the time. The attacher calls it false. Because they can't sustain it with the Word of God. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. Why are you here? If Jesus wasn't raised, why are you here today? You see, the fact that you are here today says you believe Jesus is alive. That's our faith. Because you're here today, you believe your sins are forgiven in Christ. Not so if He's dead and wasn't raised. You're still in your sins. Verse 17. And those that have fallen asleep, those that have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We're a sorry lot if our hope is just in this life. You see? We believe in resurrection, We have a hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, Woodward went on to say in that article I mentioned at the beginning, the early Christians claimed that in the risen Christ, the glory of Yahweh was made manifest in a new and unexpected way. It revealed the dawn of a new creation, the church, and a new hope that in Christ everyone could reliably expect his or her own resurrection from the dead. I expect it because Jesus arose. He's right. 1 Corinthians 15 affirms it. We expect to be resurrected from the dead because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the starting. He's the beginning. His resurrection confirms our faith in resurrection. Now look within the last few minutes. I'm going to have to summarize some of this pretty quickly. What is declared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What declares the resurrection of Christ today? First of all, the fact that we worship on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, is a declaration of faith in the resurrected Christ. You know, Lord's Day is used in Revelation 1 and verse 10. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. So we're convinced that the reference has to do with the day. It's particularly that used to honor the Lord. And it is significant to note that it's on the first day of the week that He was raised, Mark 16. The third day after the death of Jesus. Third day doesn't mean three full 24 hours. He was killed on Friday, put in the tomb Saturday and part of Sunday. That's 3 days. And He was resurrected. First day of the week, Luke 24. He was raised on that day. The fact that we worship on the first day of the week is an affirmation, a declaration of confidence in the resurrected Christ. And that's the second chapter. His resurrection and exaltation was announced on the first day of the week. Pentecost was on the first day of the week. Pentecost was on Sunday. 7 Sabbaths and a day. So on the first day of the week, Peter and the apostles announced, Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of God exalted. The early Christians assembled on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. They assembled to break bread. It's no accident that the first day of the week is a day that Christians assemble to pay homage to God, to give adoration and praise to our God and His Christ. It's on that day He was raised from the dead. Water baptism for remission of sins declares the resurrected Christ. Romans 6, 1-11, is, for time's sake, we just summarize the point that he says the death and resurrection of Jesus becomes the foundational basis of that describes what happens when the sinner is baptized in water because of his faith in Christ, and he's then raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus died, He was buried, and the third day He arose. We are dead in sin. When we will be baptized in water, we are buried, Colossians 2:12. And by the power of God, we are raised to walk in newness of life, the same power that raised Jesus, Colossians 2 and verse 12. We are united with Him in the likeness of His death, put in a tomb, put in the water, and we are also in the likeness of His resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. And so now what's the result of that? Death no longer has dominion over him, verse 9, and it no longer has dominion over you, Christian. Now you live unto God, verse 11. Dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And now He lives. And you do when you have been baptized into Him to be raised to walk in newness of life. You see, when we're baptized, it declares our faith in the resurrected Christ. So I ask the question of you, if you've not yet been baptized for salvation, how's your faith? Do you really believe in the resurrected Christ? If you do, then put that faith into action and obey His Word to be baptized. So you can be raised out of your spiritual death into life with God. The resurrection of Christ is declared. It's implied in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, a memorial of the death of Jesus. We remember His body and blood. We remember the life that was given. As we've already read, Jesus told His apostles that He was going away and He would die and that He would be raised. But I want you to look in Matthew 26, because when He teaches them on that last night about this memorial supper and the partaking of it in the kingdom, look what He says. He took the bread, verse 26, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." We eat the bread and drink the cup with our Lord in the kingdom. That is our communion, brethren. We share together with Christ in eating the supper. He implies necessarily His resurrection. He implies it. For without a resurrection, how could He eat it with them in the kingdom? If He was dead, He wouldn't be eating it with them in the kingdom. And you see, Paul then sort of matter-of-factly says, "You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. He's alive. You keep doing this until He returns. He's alive. We eat the supper to remember His death, but in that we imply, we know He's not dead anymore. He's alive and has reconciled us unto God. We're saved by that life. So we proclaim His death, and we're going to keep on doing it until He comes back, knowing that He could only come back because He's now alive. And He has promised to return. Our hope declares the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, it is that resurrection of Jesus that makes our hope possible and grants us comfort in what God has told us we can expect in the future. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. He's talking about dead Christians, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there it is. If we believe that, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. We believe Jesus died and we believe He rose again. And so we believe God's going to bring dead Christians with Jesus when He returns. That's His point. He goes on to explain what's going to happen. And He sums it up by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. We have a living hope, Peter said. A living hope because our Savior is alive. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We don't just hope in the sense of we sure hope it happens. You know, we sure would like for it to happen. We expect it to happen. We not only desire it, we expect it because Jesus arose. And in that resurrection, we have an affirmation of the hope that we have in Jesus. A living hope. Look at Colossians 1:23 where it says, Christ in you. Look how He did. What is Christ in you? It is the hope of glory. Why are you a Christian? Why? Because you have the hope of glory. And the only reason and only way you could have that hope of glory is because Jesus lives. He's alive. He resurrected from the dead. And that is the faith that we hold. That is the faith that we confess with our mouth. That is the faith that compels us to then be baptized into His death. to be raised by the power of God out of the death of sin, because we know God raised Jesus out of the grave, and He is alive forevermore. And we expect one day our bodies, though put in the grave, put in the ground, and turned to dust, our bodies will be raised by the power of God, by the Word of the Master. And His people will be taken to eternal life. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's the hope you need to have. There's every reason to put your trust in that message, the good news of the gospel today. If you'll repent, confess your faith, and be baptized into Jesus, you will have life now and a living hope of eternal glory. If you're a Christian and you know sin has overwhelmed you, come into your heart, come into your life in word or in deed, you've transgressed against God and His will, then repent of that. Humble your heart before God. Pray for His mercy, His forgiveness, repenting of the sin. And as a child of God, as a Christian, He'll forgive you. And we certainly want to pray toward that end with you. If we can help you respond, won't you, while together we stand and we sing.